pro and stuff instead of. It's and your birthday. Is that in March? Okay. See, I'm a month off anyway. I am your uncle Steve. What, I mean, who are you? Okay, I'm here. Is anybody else here? Glad to be right here. We're going to continue in the book of Galatians. We're going to finish up chapter 4. Steve, you have something good for us? that's not what we want to hear. Steve's got something amazing for us from Galatians. His Galatians is pretty cool. It's about grace, and I'm a fan. I'm a fanboy of grace, so I don't know what I'd do without it, frankly. So, in fact, I don't know what you guys would do without it. You're pretty sorry to be back. No, you're great. You're wonderful people. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture, and John Team and Steve will bring this wonderful message up here. That sounds good. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for helping us to understand it better every day. And I do pray that we will grow in understanding and living your grace. God, we need it. We can't survive without it. It changes everything about how we view ourselves, about how we view you, and definitely about how we view others. God, help us to just be people of grace, to live in your grace, to know that we get from you what we don't deserve, but we get it abundantly. God, just help us to be appreciative. Help us to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 4.
This is the point where Steve recognizes he didn't ever talk to me.
Oh, you're going to pull it right off of this.
Pretty much.
Off the internet. So that's okay. Hopefully I'll be able to. Oh, you know, that's not too bad. I'll be able to do something with that.
That's very good.
Okay, so we're going to start at verse 12, I think. Is that right? 21. We're starting 21. Okay, we're good. We'll start with 20 and we'll go from there. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. No, yes. Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Thank you, Annette.
Mm-hmm. To be served, but to serve.
Could you get me a cup of coffee, Steve?
Right away. Piping hot. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate these words for every heart here that's seeking you and enable us, Lord, to see where each of us needs to die to the law and be alive to your grace. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been talking a lot about this ongoing controversy, both within the church and within each of our own selves, between the law, which is a principle of trying to please God by efforts of our own will, which we can take credit for, and grace, a principle that is empowered by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, And it's activated by nothing more than our decision to, and taking a step to believe in that death and that resurrection and that Savior, and which produces works in us for which God receives the credit. One of the things we've been saying indirectly up here as we've gone through Matthew and the Timothys and the Peters and Ruth and now in the book of Galatians is something I would like to address a little more directly today. I want to talk about what it means to be out from under the law and correspondingly what it means to be under grace. I suppose we ought to look at our text though. A lot of you have some familiarity with the story that Paul is relating here, but maybe not all of you. So please indulge me while I take a quick recap so we can shake out what we need to here. God calls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans and immediately starts promising him that he, God, will give Abraham a certain plot of land for his descendants. One time I was reading Genesis and I decided to count how many times God made this promise to Abraham. I came up with 6. After the 3rd such promise, Abraham's wife, Sarah, decides this silliness has gone on long enough. She invokes what archaeologists have only recently discovered was actually a custom among people in the Middle East in Abraham's time. That is, she offers her slave girl, Hagar, to Abraham in the hope that he will be able to get her pregnant. And following the custom, the resulting child or children would actually be attributed to Sarah rather than Hagar, the natural mother. So now we get treated to the world's first soap opera. Hagar does indeed become pregnant by Abraham, gets a swelled head about it, and starts taunting Sarah. Neener, neener, I got pregnant and you can't. Sarah goes to Abraham, blames the whole mess on him, even though it was her idea in the first place, and then starts abusing Hagar so badly that Hagar runs away. The angel of the Lord meets Hagar in the desert and orders her to go back to Sarah and submit to her, which she does. Hagar then gives birth to a son whom the angel of the Lord has named Ishmael. By this time, Abraham is 86 years old. Now fast forward to the 5th of the 6 promises God made to Abraham about his descendants inheriting this big old plot of land. God shows up and repeats his promise, this time specifying that Sarah, who has been infertile up to this time, will be the actual physical mother of this promised son. At this news, Abraham falls on his face and starts laughing. Ladies and gentlemen, there can be only one interpretation of this event. It is the birth of the Jews. When God gives his 6th and final promise, Sarah is close enough to the conversation to hear, and she starts laughing. But sure enough, she becomes pregnant in her old age and gives birth to Isaac, which is the Hebrew word for laughter. That was horrible. A year later, when she is 90 and Abraham is 100, the soap opera heats up again. Isaac is weaned, and Abraham throws a party to celebrate this prodigious feat. At the party, Sarah overhears Hagar's son, Ishmael, who by this time is 13, ragging on poor little Isaac for being such a baby. And this is what Paul is referring to in verse 29 of our text about he that is born after the flesh persecuting him who is born according to the promise. Sarah, hearing this, throws down her dish towel and says, "That's it," in a way only someone in her position can say it. She has had it and she doesn't care. Have you ever noticed how history is shaped by moments when somebody has had it and they don't care? This is such a moment. In the stunned silence of the party that is no longer a party, Sarah screams out, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Now, these are some of the most callous, cold-hearted, spiteful, vindictive, self-centered, unjust, vain, and just plain mean words ever to be spoken in Scripture. And yet, these are the very words Paul quotes to make his point that the law, represented by the fleshly, human-initiated relationship with Hagar that produced Ishmael, must be discarded in favor of grace, represented by the covenant promise of God to Abraham, in fulfillment of which promise, God worked a miracle by enabling Sarah to bear a child in her old age. These hostile, mean-spirited words, Paul reveals, are actually prophetic in their pronouncement that the works of the law must be rejected in favor of taking hold of God's promise by faith. This is not one of Sarah's finer moments, yet God is speaking through her. Now, Dan did a lot of my job last week as he spoke, I thought very movingly, about what the law produces in people, how the law kills fellowship, pits people against one another, promotes pride, envy, competition, and an emphasis on outward appearance, and forces us to become both blind and deaf. Blind to the error that we live in when we choose to walk under the law, and deaf to the word of God as it calls us out of the law and into grace. So that's the law side. Today I want to talk more about the grace side of this war we're in. And to make my point, I need to borrow a verse from another great treatise by the Apostle Paul on law and grace, the book of Romans. Specifically, I want to focus on one verse, which is Romans 7:4, which reads, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Now, what the Bible is saying here, and what I want to emphasize today, so much that I'm going to ask you to say it with me, is this. So I'm going to say a little phrase, and I'd invite you to repeat it after me, okay? Here's the first. If I am serious about becoming,
I am serious about becoming.
Okay, if I'm serious about becoming, the next phrase is the kind of Christian God wants me to be. I must die to the law. Thank you. We're indulging you. Now, we might only have a hazy idea of what it means to bear fruit to God, but can we all agree that to bear fruit to God is a good thing? Because that's what I mean when I talk about the kind of Christian God wants me to be. That is, one who bears fruit to God. So let's explore this a little bit. What is a fruitful Christian life? And if you don't relate to the word fruitful, substitute a word that you do relate to, like victorious or resurrected or successful or effective. or for you Watchmen Nee readers, normal. One of the things I've noticed about people that I thought of as being fruitful Christians is that they're a little out of step with the people around them, a little out of sync, a little awkward. Their words, their attitudes, their soul, their whole beings are somehow inappropriate for their surroundings. A fruitful Christian life is inappropriately hopeful in situations where it is apparent to everybody else that no good can come of it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that will ask you a reason of the hope that is in you." Now, I don't know how anybody's going to ask me a reason of the hope that is in me if there's not something hopeful about me, if I don't express hopefulness in my words, in my attitude, in my responses to situations that appear to have no hope in them. I want people to ask me a reason of the hope that is in me, and they are going to have to somehow perceive that hope coming out of me in order to ask me. A fruitful Christian life is also inappropriately contrite or humble in situations where they haven't done anything wrong. In Isaiah, it says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There's a sense of even when a person, everything's going right in that fruitful Christian's life, there's a sense of unworthiness. I may not have done anything wrong on a human level, but I'm a miserable sinner just like you. A fruitful Christian life is inappropriately content in situations where prudence would dictate them acquiring as much as possible. Go back to 1 Timothy. It says, "Have godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we're not going to take anything out. So having food and clothing, let us be content with that." A fruitful Christian life, a fruitful Christian is inappropriately bewildered at how good they have it in situations where everybody else would be complaining. And Jesus said in John 15:16, "You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should bring forth fruit," there's that word again, "and that your fruit may remain." I think I passed the test as far as the bewilderment criterion. You know, I'm always amazed, you know, and I know God's chosen me, and I don't know why. I'm kind of living this constant state of bewilderment. Several years ago, the famous golfer Tiger Woods got involved and had to confess publicly to having had an affair on his wife. It ended his marriage and caused all kinds of gossip and drool in the pundit class. And so some people on television were talking about it, and there was one news commentator named Britt Hume who made the terrible mistake of saying, "Tiger Woods really ought to look into Christianity because he's a Buddhist And Buddhist does not offer forgiveness for things like Tiger Woods has done. So you can imagine the uproar. And in particular, one person, another news commentator named Dan Savage, who is also a news commentator and who was appointed by President Obama to run anti-bullying programs in schools for the federal government, and who, BTW, describes himself as an atheist and, quote, radical sex advice columnist faggot. That's his word. Mr. Savage was indignant about Britt Hume's comment. And he was saying that Hume was claiming that Christianity offers the best deal. It gives you the get out of adultery free card that other religions just don't. Now, another very, very hated news commentator named Ann Coulter decided to weigh in on this. Ann Coulter said, in fact, that's exactly what Christianity does. It offers the get out of adultery free card. That's exactly what Christianity does. It's the best deal in the universe. I know it seems strange that a self-described atheist and radical sex advice columnist faggot would miss the central point of Christianity, but there it is. Now you get an idea why Ann Coulter is so disliked. Ms. Coulter continues, God sent his only son to get the crap beaten out of him, die for our sins, and rise from the dead. If you believe that, you're in. Your sins are washed away from you. Sins worse than adultery because of the cross. Surely you remember the cross, you liberals. The symbol banned by ACLU lawsuits from public property throughout the land. Christianity, she goes on, is simultaneously the easiest religion in the world and the hardest religion in the world. In its no-frills economy class version, you don't need a church, a teacher, candles, incense, special food or clothing. You don't need to pass a test or prove yourself in any way. All you'll need is a Bible in order to grasp the amazing deal you're getting, and probably a water baptism, though even that's disputed. You can be washing the dishes or walking your dog or just sitting there minding your business, hating Susan Sarandon. And accept that, is this on the podcast? And accept that God sent his only son to die for your sins and rise from the dead, and you're in. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do that, every rotten, sinful thing you've ever done is gone from you. You're every bit as much a Christian as the Pope or Billy Graham. No fine print, no your mileage may vary, no blackout dates. God ought to do a TV spot. I'm God Almighty, and if you can find a better deal than the one I'm offering, take it. She continues, in a boiling rage, liberals constantly accuse Christians of being judgmental. No, we're not judgmental, we're relieved. Christianity is also the hardest religion in the world because if you believe Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, you have no choice but to give your life entirely over to him. No more sexual promiscuity, no lying, no cheating, no stealing, no killing inconvenient old people or unborn babies, no doing what all the other kids do. And no more caring what the world thinks of you, because, as Jesus warned in a prophecy constantly fulfilled by liberals, the world will hate you. With Christianity, your sins are forgiven, the slate is wiped clean, and your eternal life is guaranteed through nothing you did yourself, even though you don't deserve it. It's the best deal in the universe. I... It's a great feeling when you slip one by the censors. I ran across this quote from a guy named Graham Cook, who I consider to be a very fruitful Christian. Jesus died to strip negativity away from you. If you are a totally new creation, that means negativity has no more hold over you, because all negativity belongs to the old man that is dead. If you're going to crucify anything in your life, crucify that negative way of speaking and thinking. Crucify that gossip. Crucify that cynicism, that sarcasm. Ooh. That didn't get by the censor. And that pessimism. You have no right to be pessimistic. You have every reason to be optimistic, because God is with you. That's grace. Because I believe in Jesus, God is with me. Once I made a pledge to send some amount of money every month to one of those organizations that hook you up with a child in a third world country. No coordination here. Hook you up with a child in a third world country and use your donations to help the child in various ways. After a couple of months, I fell behind in my payments. And a couple of months after that, I got a letter from the organization telling me they were dropping me from the program because they couldn't carry people who didn't keep their pledges. They were nice about it, but I still felt horrible. It was a crisis for me. Was I really forgiven? Why hadn't God helped me to be more responsible? The question sort of answers itself, doesn't it? But I honestly wondered if I was washed up as a Christian. I hadn't experienced failure on that level before. I was playing with the big boys now. I was dealing with the world on the world's terms, money. And I had messed up. Here's how a lady named Carolyn Rohrig put it in an article on the website of a certain evangelistic organization which concentrates its efforts on members of a particular ethnic group. She said, "When I get sick, I pray. When there's an accident in my family, I pray. When someone is discouraged, I pray. But when I sin, I don't pray. Why not? I think it's because my conscience tells me God is angry with me and I better not go near him. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sinned and then ran into the bushes." That's pretty funny, because God is near me all the time. He sees everything, hears every thought, knows every feeling. And the wonderful thing is, he doesn't disengage and retreat, just like he didn't flee from Adam and Eve. In fact, the text tells us he went looking for them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Ms. Rohrig continues, "So why don't I run to God when I sin badly? Because at that moment, I don't believe that God is for me. I get a big case of Jewish guilt, and it drives me away from God. I know I've messed up, and I deserve a talking to, and my normal reaction is to run and hide. But the scriptures tell me otherwise. The counterintuitive response should be to run right into God, who waits with outstretched arms to hear me admit my mess and turn to him for forgiveness and for help. My bad conscience should drive me to Yeshua, Jesus. It should take me by the hand and turn me in the direction of my Messiah, who bled and died precisely for those sins I have committed. So then the law was our guardian until the Messiah came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the next time I sin, I hope to remember to run to Yeshua, like a little child into her father's arms. I know it won't be easy, because I'm much more used to running away. But even in this, I can ask my Messiah to redirect my feet. What about you? Are you ready to turn back with me? Now, can we say this together one more time? If I am serious about becoming the kind of Christian God wants me to be, I must die to the law. Thank you.